Father, that is the prayer of my heart, even this moment, that you would make me a servant of your word, servant of your people, servant of this church, and serving your word for the blessing and encouragement and edification and feeding and nourishing of your people, God, this precious flock here at Faith Bible Church. Thank you for all those who are here, those who are listening, those who are away. We ask you to just be with everyone, God, and in particular this moment now as we come before you, seeking to know what the truth is and to live by it. And we want to do this for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are continuing our and concluding our passage that we started last week, verses 12 to 15. And I want us to begin with a thought experiment, okay? A thought experiment. And I want you to imagine being a non-Christian, right? This is just totally make-believe, but imagine being a non-Christian, maybe just like a brand new Christian who doesn't really know the Bible, who hasn't been taught the Bible yet, and just doesn't know God's Word, okay? And you happen to randomly open the Bible, and you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here, okay? And so you're in it, and you start to read these verses, and your eyes go to the end of verse 13, and it says, "Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So as a non-Christian person reading this, can this be understood as good, moral, spiritual advice? Right? Words of religious wisdom that we can see is helpful for people. Can't this be seen as the Christian's expression of how people should generally live? Hey, I want to point out that it very well could be taken this way. And it's the way many non-Christian people view the Bible, how they understand the Bible or what their understanding of Christianity is. Okay, to sum it up, most non-Christians' folks' understanding of what Christianity is simply the golden rule, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, like it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, live in peace with one another, admonish the unruly, encourage faint-hearted, help the weak. All that sounds good, right? Be patient with everyone. Don't do evil for evil. Do good to all people. So, for everyone's understanding as we get started this morning, I think it's very important to dispel that notion of what Christianity is, because that's not what the main point of Christianity is. To merely make good, moral people who live in peace, who get along, who do good towards others, who treat others like they want to be treated. To be clear, Christianity does produce those kinds of people. It does produce people who seek to live in that way, but it is not the main purpose of Christianity to produce kind, moral, and quote-unquote good people. The main point of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, knowing God to worship and glorify God, to make much of the Savior. The point of Christianity is to come to a saving knowledge of the truth of who Jesus Christ is as God and what He has done for us on the cross, us wretched sinners, giving of Himself as a substitute for our sins so that we can know God. Hey, that's the purpose of Christianity. It's not just to be good, to be kind, to help the poor, to feed the hungry, and all those are good and Christianly and godly things that we ought to be doing. But again, listen, every other religion goes something like this. Okay, people have a religious experience, some spiritual, like, come to God moment, and after that, they try to do more good things than bad things, and then they just hope for the best when it comes time to die. Okay, that's pretty much what every other religion hopes for or people who say that they're spiritual but not religious, right? Christianity says that death is real. Okay? It's our final enemy because it means the end of this short life here on earth and the beginning of eternity. And that's eternity either in heaven with God forever or in hell forever. We're all going to face God when we die, and we're all helpless before Him. Why is that? Because all of us are as guilty as sin before a thrice holy God. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. We deserve death, that most frightful final enemy. And it's coming for all of us. But the Bible says that there is one who conquered death. Christians don't just hope that death has been overcome. I hope it's been dealt with. No, we know that death has been overcome. And we know the Savior who did it. That is the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners. He is the one who came to defeat Satan, sin, and death. This Jesus, this Savior, is real. And He gives a real hope of salvation. He provides the reality of eternal life, of real forgiveness from a very real God for our very real sins. So I want us to understand that we're not here at church every Sunday just remembering, memorializing who Christ was. Hey, we're worshiping a Christ who is, who lives today. He is in our midst. He is the risen Savior. He is with us as I speak. We are in union and communion with Him. His presence is among us, His people, even this very moment. So Christians don't just hope we do good enough to make it into heaven when we die. Hey, that's no real hope. That's more like the fool who plays the lottery and hopes for a one in a trillion chance that he's gonna win it. Okay? That's not hope. Christians have God's gospel word that can never be broken, that we sang about earlier, that Philip prayed over. He is faithful. He keeps every promise. And the most ultimate and precious promise is forgiveness of our sins. Okay, for everyone who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the call, and that is the invitation, that is the command of God to you this morning if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. He says, come to me. I will give you rest for your souls. You will be forgiven, and you will have the free gift of eternal life forever in heaven. And so that's what Christianity is about, and it produces all those good moral qualities of love and kindness and compassion and righteousness and justice and all of that on a progressive level. So these commands here in 1 Thessalonians 5 are not just good religious advice or rules for mankind in general. They're specific instructions to who? To who? To the church. Thank you. And how do we know that it's specific instructions to the church and not just general rules for people to live? Anybody who opens up their Bible and reads this and say, wow, this is good advice. I think Christianity is good. We should live like this. How do we know that it's specifically for the church? Context, 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 right? Paul is writing a very real letter. These people in Thessalonica are receiving a very real letter from the Apostle Paul, and they're all reading it. They're a congregation of people, of believers, and they are reading this letter, and Paul says, live in peace with one another. He doesn't mean just everybody out there. He says, you, Thessalonian church, you believers, you Christians who have been saved by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, live in peace with one another. And so, the gospel of Christ says that apart from knowing Jesus, there is no peace. It's not possible to live in peace with one another, right? Because once again, when we don't know the Lord, we are living at enmity with God. We're at war with God. We're at war with other people, okay, in a sense. We're even at war with ourselves. We don't have peace inside, okay? But Jesus is that Prince of Peace who bridges the gap between us and God, And he makes it possible for us to have peace with ourselves and to peace with other people. That is the gospel of peace. So as a Christian, you become part of the church, okay, God's family, God's adopted sons and daughters together, and we're called to live and grow and build up the church body together. And so that command there is part of that. We looked at it last week. The first part of it was to have a proper attitude towards the church leaders, right? And we looked at that last week. If you didn't hear it, you can go back to last Sunday's message. And we covered the second point, to have proper behavior within the church body. This is Paul's instructions on how to build up the church based on the promises of the gospel once again. And last week we also covered admonish the unruly, right? Warn, just give a word, a needed word to those who are unruly, who are out of step, out of line, who are living in an idle way, I-D-L-E, a lazy, just slothful way. And so we're going to finish with these last couple things here. And so Paul continues that instruction. And the next one is for the Thessalonian church and for all believers and all churches of all time to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who needs to be encouraged in the church family? I would say everyone. I need encouragement. But particularly here, Paul says there's a category of people who specifically need your encouragement, and it's the faint-hearted. Okay, that word literally means small-souled. Those who are little-spirited or despondent, people who are easily discouraged, okay, fretful, fearful, it's those among us who tend to get worried or timid or sad. These are individuals who prefer to be kind of huddled in the middle of the crowd rather than up front or on the fringes. Okay, the fringes, the outside is too scary for them. And so they're more comfortable in the safety of the middle. I mentioned last Sunday that the pastor's job is not for the faint of heart. Okay, it's not for those who get easily discouraged or give up easily. People are tempted to lose heart in the challenges and battles and that come up in life and ministry. To quote Pastor John in his book called Anxiety Attacked, he says this of faint-hearted people, MacArthur, quote, challenges threaten such individuals. They certainly don't thrive on them. They are reluctant to do anything that hasn't been done before. They want a risk-free life with absolute security. And since absolute security is impossible in this life, they're prone to get depressed. Because they fear persecution, they find it difficult to share the gospel. Instead of rising above their problems, they sink under them. They seem to have a great weight upon them, and consequently, they themselves are sometimes like weights that the church needs to drag around, end quote. Hebert also mentioned something that's worth quoting here. He says, these are church members who become discouraged for any variety of reasons, whether due to adverse circumstances in life or because of a deep consciousness of their own sinfulness, which causes them to almost despair of being able to live the Christian life, end quote. Okay, so these are good descriptions of faint-hearted people, and these are the ones who need continual encouragement. Okay, fellow Christians coming alongside, not just the pastors again, right? This command is for all the Thessalonian believers, and so it's all church members, to spiritually lift those people up, to cheer them, to help them along. Generally, they don't need to be rebuked and admonished like the unruly. Rather, they need encouragement. So if you know someone like this in the church, come alongside them with the encouragement of prayer. Okay, prayer to God, who is the God of all comforts in 1 Corinthians 1, right? With the encouragement of God's promises to believers, which some of which we sang about again this morning, the assurance of salvation in the cross of Christ is not up to you, it's up to God. Speak to them side by side, come like right alongside them, reminding them of truths about God's loving kindness towards them. His loving kindness is everlasting. Okay, that means it'll never run out for you. Remind them of God working all things together for their good and for His glory. encourage them with the truth about their future, which we preached on a few Sundays ago, the reality of their resurrection, okay, the reality of Jesus' coming for us, the righting of all wrongs, and, of course, our final destination in heaven. Be a listening ear to their concerns. That's another way to encourage the faint-hearted. Listen to their struggles, their worries. Okay, that doesn't mean just accepting sinful attitudes or words or ways that you observe in them, but make sure to listen to what they're saying. Okay, make sure that they know that they're being heard. This brings relief to the faint-hearted, and we want to help them find their place and their footing and come alongside and encourage them in the gospel. Okay, the next thing that Paul mentions here in these three categories, the last category is the weak. He says, help the weak. That seems pretty straightforward, right? People in the church who are without strength, without vigor, without just that kind of force. But a fair question to ask might be, is Paul talking about physically weak or spiritually? Okay, probably more the spiritually weak, morally weak. Although it can include physical weakness as well. Most commentators say that it refers to people who are deficient, okay, in any number of ways, whether it's opportunities or finances or lack of education or some physical problem, okay, along with spiritual weaknesses. I believe the context here seems to emphasize more the spiritual aspect of it. And so whether it's talking about people who are struggling to forsake sin, finding it hard to obey God, they're susceptible to temptations, they're yet weak in the flesh, okay, these folks, they don't just need encouragement, but they need someone to come along and help them do what they're called to do. They may need their hands held for a while, okay, some direct personal care, some spoon-feeding, so to speak, okay, until they get stronger, until they learn to feed on God's word for themselves and build up their spiritual disciplines and become stronger in their faith and relationship with Christ. Okay, the church is instructed here to help them, to hold them fast. Okay, not necessarily easy folks to deal with. It demands some extra effort. Going out of our way to spend time, to invite to a meal, to regularly give a call or to meet up with. The church is called to look out for the weak like that. Again, Hebert is helpful here. He says, let the strong put their arms around the weak and hold them up. They need to be assured that they are not forgotten or despised because of their helplessness, end quote. Right? So this is where the compassion of Christ kicks in, right? We want to help those who are weak. So let me say once again, as we look at this, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Paul does not mean to say, don't deal with people's sins. Okay, he's not saying that, because it would not be loving for us to allow others, when we see sin in their lives, for that to let that go on, let that grow, let that fester, okay? Because it'll do damage, and we should not ignore sin, even towards the faint-hearted and even towards the weak. This is partly how we all grow in sanctification, by helping each other and pointing out lovingly sins that we observe in our lives. So some may require a more gentle approach. I think we all appreciate that, right? They might need a little more comfort and assurance and encouragement along with that corrective word from Scripture. Okay, and then Paul says, this is a good transition, right? He says, be patient with who? With everyone, everyone. And even the unruly, who are not doing what they're supposed to do, just being lazy and idle and just wasting time and all the rest. The faint-hearted, okay, who are timid and weak and just kind of scared to do things. And the weak, who are just spiritually just struggling and spiritually finding it hard to do what's right. Right? Be patient with all those categories of people and behaviors in the church body. Be patient. We all know what that means, right? The word long-suffering. Suffering long with them, long-tempered. Antonyms are sometimes helpful, the opposites, right? Which is quick-fused, short-tempered, quick to get angry. I think patience is challenging for most of us. If anybody, right? So it's good to expand on that, the definition a little bit. Someone said patience is a holding out of the mind before it gives way to action or passion. Okay? A holding out of the mind until it gives way, before it gives way to action or passion. Okay? It's like the picture of a person in whom it takes a long time before they fume up and break into flames, right? So patience is an admirable quality, a godly characteristic, in that God, over and over throughout the scriptures, it says that he is what? Slow to anger, right? Whether it's Psalm 103, verse 8, or Psalm 145, verse 8, or it's Joel 2:13, or Nahum 1, verse 3, even the minor prophets, or, you know, you can find it anywhere, everywhere. God is slow to anger. When you read the Gospels, how patient is Jesus with his disciples? And how patient is he with sinful people who just are trying to get something for themselves and paying no attention to who he is or what he's actually teaching? Okay, over and over and over again, Jesus shows the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by people repeatedly, and yet not get sinfully angry or sinfully upset. And this is possible with us too, believe it or not, as Christians, because we have Christ in us. We have Christ in us. But it's only possible when we're walking in the Spirit. Okay? When I'm not walking in the Spirit, it's easy for me to get impatient. And it comes up unexpectedly, right? And so when we're saturated by God's Word, okay, we're really like stewing in God's Word, and we're filled with and we're controlled by the Holy Spirit who lives in us as believers, we become empowered to be patient by him. Okay, and we can follow those commands, right? And Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2, I'll remind you. It says, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Another command to the church, to be tolerant towards one another, patient. Colossians 3, verse 12 also. You guys know this verse. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, remember, hey, gospel truth, God chose you to be set apart. He loved you specially, believers, those who have been saved. And he says, since that is true, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and what else? Patience. Patience. Bearing with one another. It's especially difficult during times of irritation, being provoked, being inconvenienced by other people, right? Even fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Or maybe we've been done wrong. Okay, but Christians are told to put on this long-suffering, okay, bearing with one another. All types of people with all kinds of shortcomings and peculiarities and personalities and weaknesses and deficiencies. Okay? Sometimes we can ask ourselves when we're, you know, provoked by someone, or we can ask God, like, why does that person have to be that way? Okay, why would they say such a thing, right? That's what's going on in our heart. Why did they do that? Why won't they do what they're supposed to do? We can easily get that kind of attitude. But patience, in the most simple terms, is the willingness to keep trying over and over again. Okay, keep admonishing, keep encouraging, keep helping. This requires supernatural patience. Supernatural. It's not in our flesh. Okay, it's in the Spirit. So that's why Galatians 5:22, right, says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then what? Patience, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that's not normal love. Okay, this is agape love, the sanctified love of the redeemed sinner. It says love is what? Patient. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. And so, along with that, Paul has some final instructions in verse 15. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. And again, to the Thessalonians, all the members of the church body there. They are to be loving each other and holding each other accountable in their behavior. God wants Christians to treat each other this way in order to build up the church and to be a light in the world. I remind you of John 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus says, I give you this new commandment. As I have loved you, you love one another. And by this, the world will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And we could, I'll have you jot down 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Again, this is specific to the brethren, fellow believers. 1 John 3, verse 13 and 14, along with 1 John 4, 11 and 12, commands to love one another. So Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. This is like the prohibition, right? Don't do this. Watch that no one in the church repays another church member with evil for evil. Do Christians sometimes sin against each other? Yes, we do. Not as much as we would without knowing Christ as our Savior and Lord, right? We should remember that. But the sinful flesh remains, and that does happen, even within the church. So Paul is saying when someone in the church sins against another member, that the offended person should not take revenge upon them. And we're like, of course, they're not going to take revenge. But listen, maybe Sarah overheard that Mary said something critical or hurtful or unkind or unloving about her to someone, which was completely untrue. It was gossip, maybe even slander. So Sarah decides to spread a rumor in the church about Mary, just very subtly, low-key, right? Which puts a little smear on Mary's reputation, a little get back. Maybe it's not a huge thing, but thinking it's a small thing. That would be repaying evil for evil. An example. God says to the Thessalonians, along with to us, don't be allowing that kind of vengeful behavior in the church. And it would be like a repaying evil for evil. It would be like a guy who buys a new car and he drives it home and he uses it to ram his old car over and over. And when someone asks him, why are you doing that? It's to get back my old car for all the problems it caused me before. That's what it's like for Christians to repay other Christians for evil for evil. Okay, he says, on the other hand, that's the prohibition, but he says there's something you should be doing instead, that is always seek after that which is good for one another. Always. Isn't that an interesting word? Right. We're going to do verses 16 through 18. Pastor Bill will be preaching next Sunday, but the following Sunday, verses 16 through 18. And rejoice always, pray without ceasing, right? In everything give thanks, right? Listen to this. Always seek after that which is good for one another. That means every time. Every case, every situation, that's the every time behavior and treatment. Seek after, pursue that which is good for one another, okay, rather than repaying evil for evil. So once again, agape love. What is good for one another is agape, sacrificial love, speaking the truth in love. The way God defines it sometimes is love covering a multitude of transgressions, being gracious, okay, overlooking mistakes, trying to give the benefit of the doubt. Okay, this is, opposite to having a vengeful spirit, right, or a bitterness in your heart towards someone for whatever offense, imagined or real. Again, agape love is not coddling sin or ignoring sinful behavior. So instead of retaliation or revenge, Christians are to give a blessing. They seek to reconcile, seek to make peace. Again, live in peace with one another. In every situation, always be looking for ways to show Christ-like kindness. Okay? And again, to your fellow church members, continually make a choice to pursue what is good for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And, I'll extend that to the entire church family, okay? Not just our Faith Bible Church. Other Christians in other churches, if you have online interactions with people, Facebook or just out there in the Christian world, okay, this extends to everything. Agape love. So I'll remind you of my favorite definition of love, which is a caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. Okay? A caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. And that's what Paul wants here. That's what God wants. Sometimes doing this good might not win you friends. It might not win you even church members. Because sometimes doing good means speaking truth to them in love, humbly. But it's love, and we must seek what is good for one another and for all people. Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds, truthful words of a friend. Okay, but deceitful, it's a lie, are the kisses of an enemy who just wants to flatter and do stuff for themselves. So, for example, speaking truth in love to people, if you try to, for example, address the issue of immodesty to a young lady, okay, to any lady for that matter in the church, address the issue of the importance of church attendance or church membership, accountability on any number of areas in the Christian life, okay, whether it's evangelizing or parenting or faithfulness in giving or faithfulness at school, accountability on spiritual life, battle against pride and lust and anger and laziness. Okay, when you speak those things to one another, you're risking offense, right? But we are to do that in love for one another. So sometimes it's even neutral stuff, right? And I just kind of thought of a neutral, funny example of Pastor Bill. We usually meet at Panera for our pastor's meeting. And he told me one of those mornings that or kindly asked, do you smell like garlic? I was like, oh, I don't think so. And I did the breath test, and I was like, oh, I do. It was just coming out of me. And I was like, wow, I don't remember having garlic recently. But afterwards, when I was driving away from the meeting, I was like, oh, you know what? I had a bunch of raw garlic with my dinner last night. And so those of you garlic lovers understand, but those of you who are not garlic lovers think that's kind of gross. But anyway, that's what happened, and he was kind enough to let me know, like, that's good for me. And it's good for all people. You know why? Because I had another meeting, two meetings after that day. And so it was good for all people that I do something about that. So I came back to the church here, and I brushed my teeth real quick. And bad breath equals bad ministry, folks. And so that was a good word from my brother Bill. So anyway, whatever it is, sometimes that's what it requires, speaking the truth in love. This is a caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. And so we want to seek that for one another. And then Paul slips in here, lastly, he says, and for all people. Okay, he just stuck that one in there. Interesting. This is another clue in the context that these are not just instructions for universally and generally for all people everywhere. He says, you Thessalonians, seek after that which is good for each other, Christians, and then, and for all people. Who's he talking about? Unbelievers, hey, those out there in the world, those in your family who are not yet saved. He includes them. So seek what is good for them too. Seek to bless, to help, to befriend friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, fellow students, classmates, teachers. Sometimes it just means doing something that's not your favorite thing to do. Okay, seeking that which is good for all people, for the blessing of someone else, for their good. Okay, that's the meaning of sacrifice. Spending your time with others, even if they're not saved, giving of your time and your energy, participating in some things, okay, not because it's your favorite activity to do, but because someone else will benefit from you being there. That's what Christians do. Okay, not sinful behaviors, but things that, you know what, I just don't really feel like doing that, or I just don't have the time, or just don't have the energy. You do it anyway because you're seeking that which is good, the highest good for them. And so how do you do this? How do you do this, especially for non-believing people, okay, those who are not yet saved, and they're just kind of, you know, pushing up against the gospel or pushing up against you sharing with them. Or, you know what? You have to remember the gospel yourself. Okay, remember the love of Jesus, your Savior, that he died for you. And listen, not only that he died for you, but also that he lived for you. Okay? He resisted every temptation to not love. He resisted every temptation to not be patient, okay, to not spend time, to not admonish and encourage and help. He resisted every temptation to not do those things that are loving. In his sacrificial life, okay, the perfect, holy, loving, righteous life that he lived while he was on earth, he actively obeyed God to the fullest, to the uttermost. John 4, right? I only do what pleases the Father, right? I only do what the Father wills. By the way, theologians call that the active obedience of Christ. Okay? One theologian says this: in other words, Christ's work on our behalf did not begin at the cross. All his life, he was fulfilling righteousness in every way. At the very start of his public ministry, he insisted on being baptized because, as he told John the Baptist, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't need baptism. John's baptism was a symbol of repentance. But he did it to provide a perfect righteousness on behalf of those for whom he would die. It's a righteousness that covers even the symbol of our repentance. So in his living as well as in his dying, there was saving power for us. His perfect life is credited to our account as righteousness, just as his obedience in death is credited to our account as a payment for our sins. End quote. And so remember the gospel. Remember not only Jesus' death, which who can fathom what great love Jesus had for us to lay down his life for us, but also remember his life laid down for us. Okay? He did not succumb to any temptation. And part of that was so that he could go to the cross and his death could be sufficient for our sins. And he fulfills all righteousness. So when you have that family member who's being resistant, who's being hostile, who just is being difficult, when you have that friend who just seems like they can't be reached, not saved, love on them. Okay, be there. Keep listening. Keep doing what Christians are called to do. Tangible things. Okay, send them cards. Give them gifts. Remember their birthday. Write them notes. Okay, write something. Right? Important events. Seek the good of all people, their highest good. And the ultimate good is that you or someone else would have an opportunity to share Christ with them. And God would open up their heart and be able to receive and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as you have that privilege to share the good news of salvation with them. And so as we conclude here, I hope that thought experiment that we started with was helpful. Okay, we need to understand Scripture rightly, and we've been given some instructions as the church or how we should treat the leaders of the church and also how we should treat one another. And it's all based on the promises of the precious good news of Jesus Christ. And so let us be clear. Jesus did not suffer and die on a cross in order to produce simply moral, kind people. Okay? He did it in order to save souls so that we would know and love and make much of the Savior and the God of the universe and glorify him with our lives. It's all about God. It's all about God. And when we get caught up in that grand plan and purpose of God, Jesus promises glory in heaven together with him forever. Okay? He exalts the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. So once again, let's have that picture in our minds of a church that is loving one another, that is following God's instructions, that is helping these categories of people in the way that they need to be. And all of us are seeking after that, which is good, the ultimate good for each other, which is our sanctification, and the ultimate good of all people, which is for them to know God and join us in His church and in His kingdom for His glory. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your faithful and true word. It is not going to pass away, God, though heaven and earth will pass away. And based on your promises, Lord, we don't just hope as the world does, but our hope is certain. It is a guarantee because it comes from your word and your promises, which can never be broken. So thank you for these clear instructions and commands. And I pray, Lord, that we've been encouraged today to follow you all the more because we've been reminded of how precious the gospel is and what a change, transformation it has done in our hearts and our lives. And we now are able to follow you, to love each other, and to love the unbelieving world around us. Help us to be faithful. For it's in Christ's strong and precious name we pray. Amen.